everybody on the worship team's anxiety can go away. I didn't totally blow it, so I feel bad for my dad. He had to endure me playing the drums for years at our house. In fact, we had a room set aside for my drums and people that would come play with me. And so shout out to you. This wouldn't happen without letting me drum away at home. I'll say this. I will be honest with you. It was a bucket list. I always thought, just saying, man, I can't wait till one day if I get an opportunity to be head pastor and I preach and I get to drum at the same time. And now that I'm doing it and, you know, things are coming off, there's no suction cup. Apparently before in White Oak when I played, I had suction cups and those aren't suction. I just definitely one of those, whoa, that's a hard thing to do to get up and drum and preach. But I'll say this, as we get going forward, when I think of our text that we're reading today, we really should start with a different conversation. Before we read the text, before we look at this, because what I want to show you is there's a theme throughout Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament throughout. There's no denying it. Jesus demands for us to follow God that there be a decision made, that there be a decision. Now, what happens is lots of folks, I'll just be honest with you, you want salvation. You want hope. You want to go to heaven, but you don't want God to be the Lord of your life. Lots of folks, they want heaven, they want hope, they want the good, positive things that Jesus says, because he says a lot of amazing things. But every single time you hear Jesus teach, you need to be reminded that he only had 120 people following at the time of his death. I mean, 3.5 years, raising people from the dead, and only 120 would follow him. Many heard Jesus' words and turned away. Many heard what he had to say, who he claimed to be, saw the disciples and who they said he was and who he was. And they turned away. What is going on? Why does that happen? See, Jesus says very clearly, and it's a theme throughout the Old Testament. He says, you're going to come with me on my terms, not on your terms. Now, a lot of folks, we don't like that. We want God on our terms, and Jesus says you can't do that. Now, you go read the Gospels for yourself, and you'll find a rich young ruler. You go read the Gospels for yourself, you'll see people turn away sad because they wouldn't listen to what he said. He said, let the dead bury themselves. Follow me. And they said, no, this is more important. There are many tough teachings of Jesus. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And these people knew what that meant before he would die and be on the cross. So how could you imagine remembering Jesus saying that and then he would die on the cross and flashback to what he said and he meant it. Take up your cross, follow me. I'll leave that alone, but I want to say to you, how have you come to God? Have you come to God on God's term, on Jesus' terms, or did you come to God on your terms? Because if you came on your terms, you are not going to like what Jesus has to say. Now, another conversation worth having is this. I don't know kind of the confidence you have in Jesus, and the confidence that you have in the Bible. Now, a lot of Christians, for a lot of time, come to faith based on just blind belief. And they've been raised in church their whole life. They believe, their parents believe. And some of us have not believed always and come to a place that we come through faith based on basically some doubt, some reason. And I'll say to you, my faith wasn't grown up in a church for a long period of time, and it wasn't really passed down for many years. My faith was developed over a long time, and as God got a hold of me, and even in college, not as people, many people know this, but in college, I had what I called a crisis of faith that I literally was not sure that I believed in God. And it led me to do one of two things. I had the opportunity to pursue and press into God and say, God, where are you with my doubt? Or I had the opportunity to say, I'm done. And I don't believe in you. And what I did is said, God, I want to believe in you. Everything in me says you're real. And I pressed into God and I started studying other religions. I started asking difficult questions about who God is and seeing, and in time through philosophy, through studying, through looking at other religions, I came to back to the conclusion, God is the only God. And so let me tell you something. I got to tell you this as a pastor, not because I was raised in the church for many years, because off of doubt, after study, I have 100% confidence in Jesus and the Bible. That's my only confidence. And I'll say this, those who want to change the Bible, I can't do that because if I've got to change the Bible, there is no God. I believe that. If he can't get his word right after this many, why in 2017 are we changing God's word? He's either God or he isn't. Now, some of you don't believe that, and that's okay, and I don't know what to tell you, but in my own time with God, I came to a place that there was one thing was going to happen. I was going to have to make a decision. Is God God or is God not God? That was what was at stake. And I went to God to help me with that. And in that time, I've come to believe the Bible is the word of God. My worldview doesn't make sense without the Bible. I see brokenness. I see sin. I see selfishness. I don't need anyone to say, do you not? I see it. The Bible makes the world make sense to me. So with that said, I want to begin, and I'm sorry, I drummed, so I'm a little bit amped up from the beginning. Usually it takes me about 10 minutes in, but I've drummed, so I'm a little amped up immediately. But there really is a decision that has to be made. You've got to do something with God, but if you're going to come to God, you cannot come to God on your terms. You have to come to God on his terms, because he doesn't come to say, I'm your savior, I want to lead everyone to that eternal life. He says, I'm the Lord and savior of your life, and you come to me with both of those premises. That's who Jesus is. With that said, let's read the text and see what he says himself. Matthew 7, verses 13. We're going to do verses 13 and 14. Now, I know it's going to be a little odd thing. Not many people do this. I'm going to skip a passage and save it for next week because I feel the flow of thought is better to go from 13 and 14 and then jump down to verse 21. Through 23. So I'm going to skip the tree and its fruits. And I know it was on the sign, but I tell you guys every week, I let the Holy Spirit tell me what I'm teaching. So I may put a sign up on Monday, but that may change. And that's what happened. So sorry for that. Here we go. So last week we looked at one verse on Mother's Day. We looked at the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now we look at verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life to those who find, and those who find it are few. I'm gonna stop and be really clear. A lot of preachers, their goal is to get a following. Does Jesus sound like his goal is to get a following? Does he sound like someone who's going to teach something with the sole goal of being famous, being well-known? Well, if he did, he did not accomplish that because only 120 people followed him before he died. Jesus routinely said things that offended people. People didn't want to hear it, and they walked away. Now, this is one of those statements that would not be said. People don't want to hear this. He says, enter in by the narrow gate. Many are running and entering, trying to enter into eternal life from a different direction. And I'm telling you, many are going to destruction. But what I'm going to tell you is the narrow gate. Very few find it. Now, how many people go, whoa, let's follow that guy? Not many. Jesus was not trying to get a following to follow him. He was teaching the truth of God's word, what he knew to be true, and he taught it faithfully. Now we get another text, and this should be alarming, folks. Verses 21 down, it says this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to say that again. This verse has to ring in our heads. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, people who call Jesus Lord, one day will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, and they view Jesus as Lord. They said, Lord, Lord. And then it goes on, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Can we pause and take literal some scripture here? How many of you have prophesied in the name of the Lord? How many of us have cast out demons in the name of the Lord? These are people that said, we did great things in your name, Jesus. Acknowledge the text and what he says. He says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And look what he says, verse 23. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you wicked, you workers of wickedness. So we're going to begin a text. I want to look at the Old Testament and see some of the things, but I want to say very clearly what I said in the very premise of the sermon. Lots of folks follow Jesus. Lots of people are believers. It's the dominant faith in our country. People, most of the times, lots of people will say they're followers of Jesus, but many folks have not come on God's premise. They've come in their own premise. And I think Jesus is going to acknowledge that. I think the Bible has constantly brought that up. But let's look at some text, because what I want to show you is that the discussion of the doctrine of two ways, what Jesus is saying, was something that is throughout the Old Testament. Throughout Judaism, this is something that God said. So we look at Deuteronomy 11. Now, if you look at the kind of context of Deuteronomy 11, they're coming off the golden calf, where they worshiped another god. And God directly says to them from pretty firm words. Here's what he says, verse 26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. That's going to be a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. I'm setting before you a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am giving to you. The curse, if you disobey the commandments of the Lord your God and turn away and turn from the way that I'm commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known. God is after the golden calf, after they worshiped another god, after all of that. Now, one of my favorite moments in scripture is Moses. Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, and he's up there for a long time. And he comes down, and I don't know if you've ever seen this in the text, I chuckle at it. He comes down, and he's not gone, but what, 40 days? I'm going to get it wrong. It's not like 40 days, I thought. He's gone for like 40-day period. He's gone for at least a month time. He's gone for a long time. He comes down, and in that time, now get the premise of where they've been. They were just in Egypt. They were just complaining. Open up Exodus chapter 1. They're complaining, God, we're your people, and look at us. We're enslaved, and God rescued them. God has fed them from the sky. God has blessed them. God has, by pillar, by night, fires around them. Many of us have never seen God in a work like that. I mean, he saved them from the Egyptian God. From the Egyptian Pharaoh and from all the people. They witnessed some of these things. And God is coming down, and Moses comes down, and he comes down to what? Within a small chunk of time, after seeing all that they saw, they worshiped a golden calf because their nature, what they did, and before, they're like, this is worse than before. We're just going to worship another god. And they worship a golden calf. And Moses, I love it in Exodus, he drops them and they break, right? He's been up there for 40-something days writing this down. He drops them and the commandments break and he has to go back up. Do y'all read that? That's I chuckle at that. He had to go right back up and he just came down. But in that small amount of time, they worshiped. Guys, Jesus has said this all along. There was a heart problem. They didn't love God. They wanted God to do some things for them, but they didn't love God. And God says to them in chapter 11, he said, we got to get control of this. There is going to be a path. You will obey me or you will not, and the decision is yours, but there will be a blessing and a curse based on the decision you make. God tells them that. Moses tells them what was said. We go a little further. This is almost like the beginning and the end of Deuteronomy. God says the same thing. It's almost like here's the summary of all of Deuteronomy. Now we look at Deuteronomy 30. Now this is the end before Joshua is going to take over leadership. It's basically the mantle's passing to Joshua from Moses. And here we go. He says the same thing almost again. Chapter 30, verse 15 through 18. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commandments, decrees, the laws, that you will live and increase, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I decree to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. And you will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Well, guess what happens in Jeremiah, where the same thing is said again. Jeremiah says the same thing, but what he said would happen happens. Jeremiah 21, verse 8. Furthermore, tell the people, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. You get the theme? I'm setting before you. There is a path. It is one or the other, and you're going to go down one path or the other. Verse 9. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live, and they will escape with their lives. I have determined to do this city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylonians. He will destroy it with fire. Did God do what he said he would do? Yes, he did it. God knows this the whole time, and God is predicting and prophesying that Jesus is coming the whole time through this whole Old Testament. But there is a developing theme throughout the Old Testament where God says there has to be a decision. You have to make a choice. Now, we don't like choices. We like choices, but we don't like any kind of absolute definite choice. Our culture says everyone's equal. All opinions are equal. Well, God says himself, no, they're not. That's what God says. Not me. You can be mad at me. My job is to preach God's word, and that's what he says. And by the way, it's not some nuance of the New Testament. He said it the whole time through the Old Testament. Historically, God has told us, make a decision. Follow me. Obey me. I will bless you, but if you don't obey me, I will curse you. He says it over and over through the Old Testament. In fact, if we read some Psalms, if we read Proverbs, we're not going to do that, but just the beginning of the wisdom books and Psalms, it contrasts blessed and wickedness. It contrasts the righteous way, and it says that wickedness is easy, but righteousness is hard, and it must be pursued. I mean, throughout Psalms, throughout wisdom literature, God is always wrestling with people's unfaithful hearts. But God is consistent where he stands. He does not change. Follow me. Now, Jesus says, follow me all the time. But there is a decision that has to be made in the Old Testament and in Jesus. There's no difference. So what I want to say to you is the main point of what Jesus is getting at. Following suit with the Old Testament, Jesus explains that the gate to life is narrow and its way is hard. To those who find it are few. Do not miss that. Jesus means what he says. There's no way to separate what he's saying. And if you do the context of the Old Testament with the New Testament, you look at Jesus' actual ministry and what he said to people who turned away. He was not trying to get some gathering of people, worldwide fame, I want all of you to follow me. He said consistently over and over, when people turned away, I'm only going to have those whom the Father will give me. He wasn't worried about what other people think, but he preached the truth. He taught the truth. He taught what he knew, but he was very serious about what he taught. It says very few are going to follow him. So today, we're going to focus on the narrow way. We're going to focus on not the broad way. We're going to have a discussion about the narrow way. And I want to say to you, ultimately, there has to be a decision. You have to make a decision. Some people do not want to make a decision in regards to God. And God says you have to. Because the people that don't make a decision already made a decision. I'm not following God. I will believe, and I want to believe in eternity. I believe in a force of God, monism versus dualism. The Bible's pretty black and white. It says there is a way and there is not a way, and you have to make a decision. We don't like that in our culture. There may be some young people that leave the church or older people that leave the church because of what I'm saying, but this is what Jesus teaches. This is what he says. So here's an important implication, I think, based on the narrow way. The narrow way that Jesus tells us to pursue goes against the grain and is not popular in the larger culture. Is that true? Is what I just said true? So I just wrote some questions. Now listen, you can do this too. Think for yourself based on that implication. You think through some questions to help you wrestle with this. My first question that I asked is sin, wickedness, easier than righteousness? I could read you multiple passages. I guess I will. Go to Galatians 5. If you have it, this is not in your notes, and it won't be behind me. This is a Saturday adjustment. I'm going to go to Romans after this. But let's look at this. Whoa. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, and then I want to look at Romans 7 real quick. Paul consistently, and I could have given you a passage in 2 Corinthians, I could have given you so many passages where Jesus talks about flesh, Paul talks about flesh in a very hard way. Galatians 5, 16 and 7, it says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And it's going to go on and have a whole theme. But what you see very clearly is he's setting up the idea that the flesh and the spirit wage war. So anyone that comes into church and thinks, because I'm a Christian, I'm never going to sin again, you're a lunatic and you haven't read the Bible. You are going to keep sinning. And God says that flesh and spirit for the rest of your life, one day we'll be in glory, we'll be in sinless paradise. But as Christians, even as Christians, we are not free from the battle of flesh and spirit. In fact, Paul will say over and over, there's a war raging within you and obeying God's word, because obeying God's word is not easy. Following God, following his commandments is not easy. Being selfless like Jesus is not easy. And it's a battle and it's a fight. And if you've been married, you already know, right? Who goes into marriage thinking, whoa, this is going to be great. You are going to be blown up. It is not easy. two selfish people get together and try to fight it out. Something gives, right? Somebody gives if the marriage works. That's just the way it is. I'm just joking somewhat. But there's a fight. Now go to Romans. Go to Romans 7 with me. Look at what he says here. I've actually never really come across this passage until Saturday. I was reading a good commentary and it brought it up, and I haven't really thought about this passage before. But verses 21 in chapter 7 of Romans, it's just to the left of Galatians, a couple chapters. And here's what it says here. For I find it, sorry, I'll wait a second. 21 verses 21 through 25, chapter 7 of Romans says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another war against the law of my mind and keeping me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but there's a multiple text we could read, and Paul consistently talks about a battle waging between the flesh and the spirit and God's commandments. Consistently in a theme of his writing, a theme, and I love it because it humanizes Paul. This amazing missionary consistently says over and over, I have to beat myself into submission to discipline, because he admits being disciplined, being righteous is hard. So guys, back up to Proverbs 2. Wickedness comes easy, and a wise person realizes righteousness must be pursued. Just like if you want to be successful and you want to go spend a lot of money, do hard work in school to get the fruit of your labor later, it takes effort. Everything in life takes effort. You don't just get things. Things don't just happen. You pursue. You work hard, and things happen. Things change. Well, the Bible's no different. Pursuing God's no different. And so sin and wickedness, is it easier than righteousness? I have to say yes. It would be easy just to say, I have no conscience, I'll do whatever I want. Sometimes I meet people that say things and they just pops out of their mouth. I'm like, man, sometimes I wish, like, that'd be nice to be able to be that way. I can't be that. I'm a pastor. I definitely can't be that way. But I come across them and they just say whatever they want. But the reality is, that's not who God's called us to be. Life's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about being a light. It's about being a salt to the world. And that will never stay away from my mindset. It has to be there. It's the most important, pressing thing in my life is God and who he's called me to be. And it rules my whole life. Well, sin is easy. Wickedness is easy. Righteousness is hard. So we have to be different than the culture. Another question. Does Jesus' teaching, do God's commandments go against our culture's norms of society? Are they hard to hear and follow at times? Again, I already told you, Jesus offended the people in his own culture. He offended the religious people. He offended the people who came to him on their own premise and left on their own premise. He offended all sorts of folks with his message and what he said. And he brought out really important things that he taught. We just went through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and a lot of those things, listen, it was hard for them to hear, and it was hard for us to hear in a completely different context. It was hard. They're hard. They're hard words. But they are, and I think as you studied them with me, is this would be better for my life if I did that. I believe that of Scripture. But does it go against the cultural norms of society? Yes, it did then, it does now. So we go with that, we go back to the, what is the Bible to you? Is it the authority of your life, or isn't it? Is God the absolute truth in your life, or isn't it? Because the problem with norms of society is I don't care about the norms of society like I do God's word. When God calls something sin, it's sin. And it doesn't mean I have to be ugly or mean or hate people. No, because God calls me to love people. I don't have to love sinners. I'm a sinner. But I do know when God calls something wrong, it's wrong, and it's not my place to change it. What disjustice would I be doing to anyone listening if I'm trying to shape God in my mindset and my image? What God is that? Not a God I'm going to give my life and spend the rest of my life following. He's either God or he isn't. My eternal salvation of me, my family, everything rests on this. It's not, I'm not going to go with this changing thing. Either God is who he is or he isn't. So the culture's norms, they matter. They're significant, but they go against God's commandments. And that's not a problem for me. For some, it is. But it's not a problem for me. But it's very clear that that is what the decision has to go into. Another question, does the life God calls us to live or the things that God asks of his people in his word go against the life we naturally want to pursue or the pursuits that a culture popularizes? All these questions are things that are hard questions to ask and they're hard for you to think of. But I think as a believer, God tells us to go out and make disciples of all nations. Is that hard? You know what that means for me when I see the Great Commission? It means every day I have a job outside of my job, outside of my family, outside of just being a part of society. I have the job in the Great Commission that God says every day I have to be looking for opportunities to do what? To find someone I can pour into to disciple them, to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Every day that hangs over me. When I go to the gym, I'm looking for an opportunity. When I meet a relationship, just yesterday, my wife was awesome. We got new phones, so my phone doesn't go off anymore in church because it was ancient. It was an ancient beast there that kept going off all the time, and she'd call random people that she didn't call, whatnot. Okay, but she mentioned to me, we had a guy, and I was talking about church and life, and I hadn't actually invited him to church. She's like, you need to invite him to church, and I had to go back in and pursue that, and I was like, man, why didn't I naturally think that? My wife had to kick into gear and remind me of that, but that's an everyday life. Is that a hard way to live? Yeah. You know, God, guys, for the Great Commission to happen, for people to receive the gospel in lost places, money has to be sacrificed. People, listen, missionaries don't just happen. They have to give up everything to go. They give up their entire life, everything about what they may want in life, they put aside and say, God, your Great Commission to the lost who never know, are never gonna hear the gospel and will go to hell without the gospel, I'm gonna give my entire life to that. And missionaries sacrifice everything to go do that. Is that challenging? Yeah. Not everybody does it for a reason. We know the commandment, we know the Great Commission, but not everybody's willing to do it. Missionaries, they're the great example as believers of giving up everything. Another thing, I mean, just being selfless in marriage. And we could go down the list of all these things, but you know, everything we watch, I mean, you watch the same movies, I'm sure, and you've seen the same commercials, you see the same music, and everything in life is about being rich and famous and looking good. And what does it do? I mean, girls literally can't even look at themselves in mirrors because they think they're so fat. I mean, I've been in youth ministry 10 years, and it's one of these, I see what our culture does to people. What's popular is not always good. But God calls us to a life that's different. So with that, I'm going to go into a second implication, but the narrow way is not easy. Following God, obeying God, pursuing God is not always easy. I think it gets easier as your relationship with God grows. But here's another implication. Wisdom that leads to life has to be searched for. It does not come naturally. Wisdom that leads to life has to be searched for. It does not come naturally. Now, let me address a very specific thing in our culture. This is a huge problem. Jesus' words directly confront relativism. Directly confront relativism. If you are an American, if you've been in this society for any long worth of time, you have seen the doctrine, you have seen the philosophy of relativism in everything you hear, everything you see. And it says this, simply put, relativism is the philosophical position that all points of views are equally valid and that all truth is relative to the individual. All truth is relative to the individual. So in regards to scripture, when we talk about God, a holy God who teaches us what sin is, we have to deal with one component of it, moral relativism, the opposite of moral absolutism. And basically, when you look at God's commandments, when you look at God telling us how to live our life, you're dealing with relativism. We have a culture that says the most important thing is not offending people. The most important thing is not offending people. And listen, I want to be real clear. It is not our job to offend people. But God's word offends people. It does. Even us in this room, if you have walked with Christ at any length of time, you've probably heard a sermon and God hit at your heart and said, hey, this is an area God's wanting to shape you. And you have a choice right then. Am I going to obey God? Am I going to get mad at the pastor? Or do I believe in God? Or will I change? We all have that same issue every time we read scripture. But relativism says, do not tell anybody else what you believe, what you live. You live you, you live them. Here's what's not okay with that. The Bible, Jesus himself, talks about hell more than anything else in scripture other than money. He talks about money, he talks about hell. Two biggest themes in Jesus' mouth. How loving am I if I don't tell someone about hell? I'm not loving at all, folks. If I won't tell someone about hell and what Jesus taught, I am not loving them. I was taught as a young man, there was someone in my life that consistently said to me that there's many roads to God. You've heard that? I mean, I could list off the movies. I mean, Kung Fu Panda. I could list off so many movies that talk about essentially all roads lead to God. Every road. That's relativism. Everyone's opinion is equal. But guys, do you get philosophical, the kind of jumps and hurdles you're making when you make that statement? If everything is equal, then there is no absolute. Then logically for me, then there's no God. Do you get that? If everyone's right, then nobody's right. Does that make sense? I feel like I'm insane sometimes when I hear people saying and making the arguments that they're making. If every single person is right, then nobody's right. There is no God. There is no hope. Paul did not die and sacrifice and go through what he went through because of that kind of belief. He knew this is either it or it isn't. So when it comes to relativism, you've got to examine how much of your life has given way to the philosophical view of relativism. And I want to be real clear. I can love somebody who differs than me. I have friends that don't believe, and I don't have to sit there and condemn them and talk about hell all the time. I can have a relationship with a non-believer, but at the end of the day, I know what I believe. And I can't change that for anybody. I can't, because it's what Jesus teaches. It's what I hold to. This is my life. I'm not going to change. And here's the theme in America. Here's what's happening, folks, particularly with my age and younger. People are changing the Bible. That's what they're doing. We don't like hell, we'll take it, change it. We don't like homosexuality and what Jesus teaches, we'll change it. That's what we're just going to change it. For me, if that's what you have to do to the Bible, there is no God. I can't do that. Either God is God or he's not God. And if I have to, in 2017, fix God, we got a problem. And that's how I came to faith. Now, we can sit here. You were here this last Wednesday. I went to the high school, and I got to spend time with some atheist students, and we talked about archaeology. We talked about the Bible and the construction. I am not shy of any of your questions. I have doubt. Come talk to me. Thank you. I've done all that. And my degrees is biblical languages, and I know that the Iliad has 647 manuscripts. The Bible has 9,000 manuscripts, and that's after people who've tried to burn the Bible over and over. We have massive amounts of evidence that say there's something special about the Bible. There's something, I mean, archaeologically, it's the greatest in the history of the book and the comparisons and manuscripts of different languages. I have a lot of confidence in every single realm of science and archaeology. I believe in the Bible. I don't have to have blind faith. I have faith in my studying and how the book came about. But I dealt with my doubt. But at the end of the day, relativism really is this idea that everyone's right. Then I'm sorry, then no one's right. There is no God. Relativism. More relativism. It doesn't mean you have to say to someone, I hate you, but it certainly says this is what the Bible stands on. It's what it teaches. And it's who Jesus is. And it's not loving for me to tell someone or not tell someone what Jesus teaches. The loving thing is for me to say, I can love you, but this is what Jesus teaches. I'm not the Lord of your life. I'm not the judge of your life. God is. We will all stand before God one day and stand account before God. Every one of us. Me as a pastor, I'll judge in more strictness. James says that very clearly. I will stand before God with more strictness. So I will not stand up here and lie and publicly say things that people want to hear to have a massive following of people in our time. I think that's going to be an issue for people that tell the truth. If you don't change the Bible in a culture that's moral relativism, guess what? You're probably not going to have a very large church pretty soon. That's the truth. But at the end of the day, if I did that, I couldn't believe in God. It'd be fake. It'd be a pony show up here every single Sunday because I don't believe in God's word. And that's just not how I believe. That's not who I am. Absolute truth. Do you believe in the absolute truth of the Word of God? Do you believe that God is the authority in your life? Do you believe that the Word of God is the Bible? Do you come at God's Word with the premise of this is His words, the insights of how to live, this is how we are to believe? Or do you change it? We're studying a book. I'm going to camp here for a second. We're studying a book of 1 John. And those who have been there, he was the last apostle. Every single disciple died for Jesus. So you want to say they believed or didn't believe, they didn't believe in the resurrection? Well, every one of them died for it. They did. They died, except for John. And by the way, if you think that he's some special person, John got boiled alive. He got boiled alive. He suffered greatly, but he didn't die of persecution. But he was persecuted many times. And by the way, he saw his brother die. So John went through a lot of suffering. And the first John, the whole theme of the book is that Christians would have confidence because in John's time, again, he's somewhere around 80 years old. He has seen a generation and another generation of believers. And there's been an outright assault of philosophical views. And a lot of Christians were walking away from God because they didn't believe the doctrine of God's word. That's why they walked away. They believed a new philosophy, and they tried to apply it to their life, and they tried to apply it, and it didn't fit with Christianity. And John comes in, and they're all worried, and Christians are like, what is the truth? Is there truth? Isn't there truth? They're all confused. And John comes in as the oldest, best friend of Jesus, 80-year-old man, and he starts telling the truth. He writes the entire book of 1 John with the purpose of, I want you to have confidence that God, that you're saved and your salvation. And he talks about a couple things, but let me tell you one of the main things, the book and the theme of 1 John is if you don't have the right doctrine, you don't have the right God. He says it. Now, the same problem with Galatians. Paul says the same thing. So now we have John, we have Jesus, and we have Paul. In Galatians, they're trying to add to Scripture, and he says the gospel is either all of what God says. If you have to do anything, add anything to the gospel, then you're not believing the gospel anymore. Because what was happening is Peter and some Judaizers were saying, you need to do the Old Testament law perfectly. They were adding things to the gospel. And the whole premise of Galatians is if you have to add something to the gospel, it's not the gospel. If you believe you can save yourself, you are not believing in a God, in the salvation, in the gospel. It's a false gospel. Well, 1 John confronts very directly philosophical views that were different than the theology of Jesus. And John comes in and says, they have left from us because they were never one of us. They left because they're not believers. Their faith, they came to God on their premise, and in time, it showed itself out. They left God. They left God's people. And how many of them said they, how many of them still believed that they were saved? I don't know. But Jesus directly says there are people in heaven that are going to, I mean, they're going to go before God in the judgment seat, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, right? We prophesied in your name. And God's going to say, I never knew you. I'm not trying to be mean to you. That's what Jesus says. People thought they were saved and they weren't. And my thing that I want to try to communicate to you is you can't come to God on your terms or you're in danger of not coming to God at all because you've missed who God is and what he says of us and how to come to him. So 1 John says, listen, if you've got bad theology, you're not saved. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross, I keep pointing over there because of the Good Friday service. Sorry, it's not there anymore. If you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that him alone is the atonement for you and your sin, that that's what's going to lead you to heaven, then, man, we're missing something here. You've got a false gospel. If you think you can save yourself or you think every single person is going to end up in heaven, then you're directly going against everything Scripture teaches. And I don't know how you justify a God if you have to do those kind of hurdles. But Jesus says very clearly, 1 John says very clearly, if you have bad theology, you're not saved. And that's what John has to tell these people. He says, keep believing what I taught you. That's what John says to them. That's what Paul says. Keep believing the doctrine that I taught you. Hold fast to the doctrine. Don't let the new whims of philosophy or anything change. What we've told you came from Jesus. Paul says that. Or sorry, John says that. So, and I'll let you read about the dualistic terms, but it's really clear. I mean, again, monism wants to say evil and good, it's all one thing, it all ends up in heaven, but God doesn't do that. God talks about light versus darkness, good versus evil, holy versus not holy, wisdom versus foolishness. The Bible is full of dualistic terms. There is a way. It's this is the way or this isn't the way. So what we have to do, and this may sound confrontational, this may not sound loving, but it is. If you have hints of relativism in your thinking, you have to be confronted today with the decision. There is two ways, and you're going to go one way or the other. Now, we want to play the middle fence, and I want to be honest. It's not like I love everything that Jesus says. Doesn't make it. It's not easy for me to hear. It's not something I necessarily want either. I don't want people to go to hell. Can I acknowledge I'm not wanting anyone to go to hell? But Jesus says the truth that there are some that are going to go to hell. There are some that are going to heaven, and it hinges on how you come to God. There is two ways. There's no bones about it. That's what the Bible teaches. And so here's what Paul says to us over and over, and James says this as well. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. whatever philosophy, whatever comes in our culture, we have to be renewed by our minds. By what? What are we being renewed by? The Bible. This is God's word. There's never going to be another word written. There's no other book of the Bible ever going to be written. We are waiting for Christ's return. That's it. This is his words. None of it should be touched. This is his words. And I can tell you, as a person who has telling me there's 9,000 manuscripts, as a person who's a biblical language scholar, this is God's word. And I could go with you all day talking about how I have that confidence. That is God's word. It's not to be touched with. And by the way, Revelations ends the book saying, don't touch it. Paul says, even if an angel appears to you and tells you this, which by the way, that's Mormonism. Even if an angel appears to you, Paul says, don't believe him. There is no other gospel. There is no other God's word. It's over. It's it. This is it. How do we renew our minds? We renew our minds by scripture. This is God's word. You have the confidence in it. But if you don't have confidence in it, you're not going to read it and it's not going to direct your life. But if we're renewed by the truth and what God's will is for our life, then we'll be different. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Do you instruct God? No, I can't instruct God. But we have the mind of Christ. Jesus is teaching. That is the mind of Christ. James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, you should ask whom? People in your culture, society, movies, your professor? No. If you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Wisdom comes from God. We don't come to God with our wisdom. We get wisdom from God. That's what God's word is for. So as we finish, I want to end with the last implication of this text that I can find. An important implication. Jesus has eternal salvation very much in mind. Look at Luke 13. If you have time with me, go to Luke 13. I may abandon reading this text. Let me see. No, I'm not. This is important. I'm going to read it. Sorry if I'm keeping you a little late. All right. Luke 13:20-30. I'll pick up in verse 24. Says this, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the door has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you. I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. And people will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last whom will be first, and some are first who will be last. So we have to ask ourselves, if you're honest, does what we just read from Jesus, does it leave any room for another way? From what Jesus says, not your culture, not what you thought, not what you brought into this place, does Jesus leave any other way other than God himself dying on a cross and us accepting that? I do not find any other way in Scripture. So I have to go outside of Scripture to find another way. And I have to reject much of what Jesus says. So today, I basically just have to ask you, have you come to God on his own terms? Have you come to God and said, you are the Lord of your life, and I place my entire faith in you. You are the authority. You are my authority. The Bible is what I'm going to renew my mind in. Have you made a choice? I think of what John says, and you can read this later on your own, but there's some people who have walked away from God, and look what John says. It says, from this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him, Jesus. And verse 67, do you not want to leave too? Do you? Jesus asked the 12, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. I want to acknowledge something. We have come to believe, and he says, you have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe God's word are the words for eternal life? Do you believe that God is the Holy One of God? Have you come to him like Peter got confronted? Disciples were walking away from Jesus, and Peter comes and says, where are we going to go? See, guys, that's how I feel about God. There is nowhere else to go for me. If there is no God, if Jesus is not God, there is not a God, and I have a lot of depression about life because I know it's going to end. But see, my whole hope is riding on God and his word and who he is. But it's not me changing his word. I come like Peter, and it's not a blind faith. It's a very much reasoned faith. I've had doubt in my life, but I come to God and I say, I'm coming to you on your term. This is your word. There is no eternal life. I've seen you change my life. I've seen you change my family. I see you in my life. I believe you. And you are the Holy One of God, and I'm going to follow you the rest of the days of my life. And I'm banking everything on Jesus and his cross, and that's good enough to be in heaven because he said it. I'm banking everything on that. Have you come to God with those kind of premises, with those kind of views? Or do you come to God with, I'm going to come to you on my terms. I'm scared for you if that's the case. So today I read one last passage to you, Joshua 24, verses 14 through 15. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worship beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve him. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, right? Joshua, right after Moses, we read all those texts in Deuteronomy. Who did he learn this from? He learned from God and what he said, and he learned it from Moses. It's passed on to Joshua, and here's what he says. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods and your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites and those land and living, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. There is no relativism. Throughout the Old Testament, through the New Testament, there is a decision to be made. There is a narrow way and there's a broad way, and a decision has to be made. Are you going to accept Jesus for who he is? Are you going to follow his word? Are you going to live by God? Are you going to make him the savior of your life? Are you going to try to recreate God in your own image? There is no possibility to study and to believe in the Bible and have relativism. I can't. If everyone's right, there is no God, there is no hope. And I think I would very much agree with 1 Corinthians of Paul. If the resurrection didn't happen, there's no hope. And I would say if your hope is in everyone's right, you should have no hope at all. And I'm sorry if I'm the bearer of bad news, but the Bible says put your hope in Jesus and his cross and his resurrection. Bank everything on that. And I can do that. And I've done that. But we need to do that. We need to acknowledge that. We need to do that today. So as we end our time and we go into an altar time, at our church, we always end with a song of worship. And I invite you to come forward. I won't be drumming. I'll be down here. We're going to have some couples from our church up here. And if you want to talk or if you want to pray, but I want to say to you today, the invitation is simple. Have you come to God on his terms? Do you acknowledge that there is two paths and you're going one way or another? There is no in between. You are going one way or another. Have you accepted Jesus as your savior? Do you believe that? Have you made that decision? Today is a decision, making a decision for God. So if you don't know God or you're far, if you're not sure about your salvation, if you want to talk about the narrow way and the roads, if you have doubt, I'm available and I'd love to spend time ministering to you. With that said, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for God being clear from the Old Testament to consistently in your ministry. God, we like to muddy up things and guck up things, but God, you are clear. You're not muddy. You're clear about the absolute truth, which is in you. God, I pray for someone today that's maybe been wrestling with you, but we've been wrestling with believing culture or believing God. I pray that today, God, if they feel the Holy Spirit tugging at their heart, that they would just stop fighting and submit to you fully. That they would start following your word and see how your word will change their life and their view of life. So Lord, I pray that today, if anyone in here is struggling, God, that you would help us follow that narrow gate. That we would try not to find another way to enter, but we would enter in through the way that you've already broken open. God, you've already conquered death. Let us enter the way you've called us to enter. I love you, Lord, and I thank you for your word. It's your name we pray. Amen.